All right, we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 19 for a few minutes again this morning. And we're going to begin reading once more at verse 12 and just going to read down through verse 29. And the man said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. I was thinking, too, about these evacuation notices. It's what God's doing here through Lot. He's telling them to evacuate, right? But like so many, you know, they didn't believe God, did they? They didn't believe Lot because they certainly didn't believe God. They didn't believe in God. And so it continues to this day. Man has not changed, has it? It's still, man is still depraved. He is still blind in heart and mind and soul, and he will not heed the warnings of God. So what else can people expect? But, they expect to believe in a God that will overlook all of their iniquities and their sins and their abominations. And that will just do good to them according to their own pleasures. But we're going to see that in this case and in every case that does not work. Verse 15, And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, here is Lot, that is, we're told by God, was just. But what do we see? Even he is reluctant to leave the cities of sin. I wonder if we don't sometimes have that same reluctance. How reluctant are we to leave those things that are detrimental to us? The sins that are detrimental to us. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. Oh, thank God for his mercy that's new every morning, his faithfulness to all generations. And upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, except lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain lest some evil take me and I die. How long will it take Lot to just believe and rest in God? How long will it take me to just believe and just and rest in God and just take him at his word and know that it's all good? If he saved me from my sin, to begin with, will he not complete the job? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or what can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? If he sent his Son, shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things. Yeah, it's right there. Can we believe that? Rest in it. Trust in God, who cannot lie, who has sent his Son, and his Son has entered into the holy place. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. But doesn't matter, does it, whether it's little or big. Sometimes it seems like big cities are the most iniquitous. But it only seems that way. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. How then, once again, does this apply to us? Well, how many places could we begin? But to learn from Lot, is that not what we're supposed to do? Is to learn from Lot. We go over to the New Testament once again, and we see that, first of all, I guess we ought to just look at this quickly in Luke chapter 17, some interesting scriptures here. In verse 20 it says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come. And here's a remarkable verse of scripture. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. What a statement that is. Now, I know that first of all, this applies to the disciples of the Lord when he, after he arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. I wonder how many times those disciples wished that the Lord was still with them. And yet, he sent them the Holy Ghost, right? to be their comforter, and he told them that if he went not away, the comforter would not come, and so implying that it was necessary. In fact, I believe he said that, didn't he? It's necessary that I go away because the comforter otherwise will not come. But how many times, they were human, weren't they? How many times did they wish, oh, I wish he was here? But as the Apostle Paul would say it, though we knew him in the flesh, yet now know we him no more in the flesh. So I know that this applies to the disciples, but I believe there is a lesson in it for us today. Because how many of us have desired many times in our lives to, as it were, see one of the days of the Lord? But what does he say? You shall not see it. Now, I'm not talking about as far as God in us and revealing himself in us and to us and to a degree at least amongst ourselves, among us. So here's a remarkable thing, and I've been thinking about this more and more lately. How many of our prayers go unanswered, especially as it concerns the salvation of souls? When was the last time that you experienced seeing someone make a confession of faith that you really had any confidence in? And certainly, there have been no revival movements that I know of in this nation, and certainly it has not been among those that we know. One of the brethren that we are very close to, not very long ago, made I thought it was a very pertinent statement, and I don't know that I can quote him verbatim, but one of the preachers had put this glowing report about, you know, how they're baptizing these people and they're getting saved, and this one brother said, well, I don't know, and in essence he's saying, well, I don't know where I've missed it, but that's not happening with us. And I thought to myself, well, I can echo your sentiments there. But the thing is that most of those that I know of that are seeing, quote, results is mainly because they're giving these invitations that are persuading men to make these confessions. It's not the preaching of the word that's provoking these confessions. It's the voice of the preacher. And I'm sorry to say that, but it's the truth, folks. But my point again is, ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, see here, or see there. But he says, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part of heaven shineth unto the part of under heaven, so shall also Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, what are they going to do? Same thing. Only he adds a little more to it. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we can learn something, or we should learn something from the experiences of Lot and in the day of Lot. But then we go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we see again that both Noah and Lot are mentioned in this context. Now, again, I haven't figured it up, but it hadn't been very many years from the time of the flood to the days of Abraham and Lot. I mean, relatively speaking, it had been a short period of time. I couldn't help but think, too, as JT was reading this morning, and this just, you know, it just emphasizes the depravity of man. It is reading there about how that Abiram and Nathan, I can't think of my name now. Dathan and Abiram had defied God, and he had swallowed them up with their houses and children and everything that they owned, and there was 250 of these men that was following them and had filled their censers and with strange fire, and God had destroyed them with fire. And then it says in verse 41, though, of that 16th chapter, and JT didn't have time to read all of this, but on the morrow, what is that? That means the next day, doesn't it? On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." How amazing is that? Sometimes you can't believe how hard the hearts of men are, but also you can't believe how merciful, how long-suffering God is. So here we after the flood. Yeah, short period of time, very short period of time in comparison to the whole thing, see? And it wasn't that they were ignorant of what happened back there in the days of Noah. But here we are again in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, there ought to be a few people in our particular area today reading this and turning the cities. Here's the second part of it. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live," what? "Ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So, here we are back again to the vexation of Lot. Now, we looked at this for a few minutes two Lord's days ago, last time we were able to meet. And we're saying that the vexation, and what does it mean to be vexed? What does that term mean? Well, we can use a biblical term to explain it. The apostle says, yea, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, yea, and all that will live godly shall what? Going to suffer persecution. Now, again, the reason I'm bringing this up is because I believe that's the persecution that God's true people in this nation and in this world for a great part of it is experiencing today. It's that persecution that comes from being vexed with the ungodly works of the world around us. Or are you not bothered by it? Does it not do anything to you? There's only one way for a person not to be really bothered by these things, and that's just to get an attitude of I don't care. Some years ago, I actually preached a sermon on that. And I believe it's true. You know the reason that most people can be happy today? Because they've taken the attitude, I just don't care. They shut everything out and everybody out except themselves. Whatever it is that pertains to themselves is great, but everybody and everything else, they just shut it out. They just say, I don't care. But a child of God cannot do that. Cannot say, I don't care. And again, it goes back. It goes back to this thing of this flood. Do we care? Certainly we do. In fact, there is no one that cares more than God's true people. Do you know that Ezekiel says that God is not, or does not take pleasure, that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Well, then why don't he just save them all? Because it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be according to his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. It could not fully bring forth his glory. Half of his glory would be missing. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm talking about the power of his wrath. But nobody takes that into account. But he delivered just Lot. And God will deliver his people. But in our present situation, the thing that is our persecution, if you will, is that we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and it vexes our righteous souls. Now, what are some of the things that vex our righteous soul? Well, all of those things, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, what makes them perilous? Well, to us, again, it's the grieving, the grievousness of the sin that we see all around us, and I hope and pray and trust that to some degree it's the sin that we see in us. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Does this not vex your righteous soul when you see how that men are, just as we've already said, lovers of their own selves? They don't care about anything but them. Now, this doesn't hardly seem to be right, does it? You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, just look at all of the people that are helping one another in this great storm. Is that not love of their fellow man? Well, it appears to be. But how many of them love God? And how many of them, you see, one more time, are building themselves and others up against God by the simple fact that they are going to solve this situation? They're going to overcome it. Is that love? You see, what is not done for the love of God is done for an ulterior motive. Many of them are. And the truth of the matter is that most of it, that is the motivation for it. Whether we like to believe that or not, it is still the truth. And someday, of course, God is going to show it. It will come out. But they're going to be lovers of their own selves. They're going to be covetous. What can we get out of it? Well, what about praise? You know, Jesus himself said of those Pharisees, oh, they love to stand upon the street corners and do what? Oh, they're praying, but why are they praying? Well, they might be seen of men. Well, verily, what? They have their reward. That's what they're going to get out of it, is the praise of man. Now, how many how many are going about today doing all of these things, not letting their left hand know what their right hand is doing. Now, again, please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to lump literally everybody into the same basket, but by and large, we know that it's true. How do we know that? We know that because how many people are here today? How many people are in these little churches scattered all over the country that the only thing that they have a motive to do is to just worship the Lord? And how many of them, from a day-to-day standpoint, are caring about the poor? No, you don't. You really don't. My wife pointed this out the other day. She was saying, well, they're not showing any of the really poor neighborhoods. It's all the rich. Now, we won't have time to go into a discussion of every one of these, but we really don't need to. For my point is that these, as we see these things taking place, it vexes our righteous souls. It's a persecution to us. They're boasters. They're proud. They're blasphemers. They're disobedient to parents. And included in that, of course, is implies everybody that has any authority. Doesn't matter whether it's parents, grandparents, or whether it's bosses, whatever they call them today, those that have authority over them, they are disobedient and they're unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. They're traitors, petty, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness, but denying what? The power thereof. And then here is the instruction: from such do what? Turn away. Come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. You know, again, there's so much of the Bible, the Word of God, the truth of God, the holiness of God, that is simply ignored, and people just do what they want to do, regardless. Turn away. Let the dead bury the dead. And on, you see, we go. But that's just the Word of God. That you know. Bruce was talking about listening to a so-called debate, at least, between a black pastor and a, what did you call the other one? A sodomite pastor. Now that's a good term, isn't it? But the whole debate, you know, was about, well, hospitality. Just need to be hospitable. No. Real love is to condemn sin. And if we do not, there is no hope. So as we look at all of these things here, I mean, this is just a short list, so to speak, of those things that we are told, in essence, that it vexes our righteous soul. He goes on down in verse 10. He says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions." All of these things, you've known me and you've seen these things in me. And that's what you ought to be rejoicing in, instead of all of the things that mankind, the world, is rejoicing in. That's not going to help us any. But what about Romans chapter 1? Does this vex our righteous souls? Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, I'm going to tell you, it grieves me tremendously every time that I see, especially one of my own family and loved ones that ought to know, they know God. Some of them have sat for years, I know personally, under the preaching of the Word of God, and yet they, at least in their deeds, deny God. As the Apostle Paul says in first chapter of Titus, right? They profess to know God, but how do they deny him? In works. In works they deny him. It vexes my righteous soul today every time that I see people, whether they're close to me or distant from me, when I know that they ought to know better, and yet they do not do what they're supposed to do. JT and my dad used to have some sayings that I still think today they were pretty good sayings. One of them, he'd say, "Well, that fellow would argue with the fence post if he knew it was right." Another one he'd always say is, well, he would climb a tree to believe a lie when he could stand on the ground and believe the truth. But why? Do people not understand that there is a truth, Bruce? Do they not understand that there is a right way of doing things? Now, sometimes there might be different methods to do things that will accomplish the exact same purpose, and I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about that there is a right and there is a wrong. And it's not according to everyone's thinking. Because the Bible says, in fact it says at least twice, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends, plural, thereof are the ways, plural, of death. Why can't it? Why is it so hard for people to simply do right? Well, I'm going to go back to this thing about parents. Why is it so hard? Seemingly, today, almost impossible for children to honor their parents. Well, parents, they're old and they don't know anything, you know, they're all, you know, that's the millennials they call them today, that's most of them's attitude today. Well, them old folks, they don't know anything, they're all crazy or ignorant or something, you know. We know. Well, see, here's one of those strange things. Parents are not always right. And true, parents ought to confess that they're not always right. But they are always parents. And you're commanded by God to honor your father and your mother. But it's that way again with everybody that has authority. And you know what vexes my soul again? It's just to see the disrespect in every area of life. It hurts me. For my sake? No. If I believe in God and worship the Lord and am obedient to Him, guess what? I don't care what you do. You ain't going to keep me from being with the Lord. Amen. But for your sake. Do you understand? Do you understand, really, that when you sin against God, you're not hurting God?
Do you understand that no matter how much you sin, or how much your neighbor sins, or how much the world sins, that God is still going to be God? Do you understand that He's still going to be eternal? Do you understand that He is not going to diminish in any aspect or respect in one iota? You're not going to hurt God.
You're not going to keep Him from being who He is. Now you can read that over in the book of Job. If you believe the Bible, if you don't believe the Bible, then it won't do you any good to read it. You'll just go on in your sin. But it's in chapter 35 of Job. Verse 6, if thou sinnest, what doest thou against Him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto Him? On the other hand, if thou be righteous, what givest thou Him? Or what receivest He of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the Son of Man. But it's not going to affect God personally, directly, at all.
Does He love righteousness? Yes. Does He hate sin? Yes. But it's not going to change God.
It commends His righteousness. The Apostle Paul said that, didn't he?
But it does vex our righteous soul. If we are righteous, it vexes our righteous souls.
But you know, yes, I confess that sometimes, you know, I let my pride get in there, and some of these things, it's not so much it's vexing my righteous soul as it's hurting my pride. But I do believe that by the mercy and grace of God, I'm coming more and more every day to deny myself. You see, it really does not matter what you do to me as long as I believe in God. I'm only going to live a short period of time, and it's really, really getting shorter every day. And then I'm going to be gone. And if whatever happens in the world, so what? But it vexed all that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, what an important passage of Scripture is that 16th chapter of Ezekiel in verse 49. This was the sin of Sodom. What was it? Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Well, that couldn't be sin, could it? Yeah, all three of them. Oh, well, we can understand about pride, maybe, but that's God's blessing to fullness when we've got fullness of bread. And just add to that idleness of time. What a blessing. No,
according to God's curse.
Because that's the root of Sodom and Gomorrah's evil. But I trust that you're understanding, and I trust that our minds are one, and I trust that it's going to give us some comfort in this day in which we live, to know that yes, just like we, Lot, righteous soul was vexed by the unlawful deeds of the wicked. Are we going to pray? Yes. We're going to pray that God will change hearts. But folks, until we see God changing hearts, we can't say that men's hearts are changed. Barnabas still had to go down to Antioch to see the grace of God. But there is comfort in the Lord.